We carry on in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, over this course of this month, we'll be looking at this next section, verses 25 through 32. I will read it, and today's sermon focuses on verse 25. Hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who steals steal no more. Instead, let him labor, working with his hands, things which are good, that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to the listeners. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies, with all malice, be taken away from you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Speaking truth. Speaking truth. As we move into this next section of Ephesians 4, our hearts should be thrilled, because Paul lays out for us the real change that can take place in a human heart. Real change. This is why we went over the effectual calling that we find in the text previous. The work of Christ. The work of the Spirit as the Spirit applies to us. The work of Christ. And Paul has laid down the basic doctrine of this change. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former way of life and the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new nature, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Paul has laid out that doctrine of sanctification, that doctrine of change. And now, as the old preachers would say, he's gone to meddling. He hasn't just laid out the doctrine and said, and now the Holy Spirit will apply this to your life as is appropriate. Go, be warmed and filled, and go in peace. No. Paul starts to address specific areas in the life of the believer that must be changed. And, praise God, can be changed. Sadly, we live in an era where a lot of sin is chalked up to something called mental illness. And reviewing some YouTube content, that great source of good and evil, hearing one so-called expert remind another so-called expert that there is no cure for mental illness. There is no cure, whatever that mental illness happens to be. They were referring specifically in that debate to what's come to be known as transgenderism, But he even used the example of what's called alcoholism in saying, basically, there's no hope for change. What a sad place to find ourselves as a culture. And sadly, even as the church in America in this generation, as many have bought in to these ideas. That how you are is just how you are. And that's just what you've got to get used to and try to function the best you can. There is no real hope for change. But as we dip our toe into this next section by way of verse 25 today, brothers and sisters, let it be noted, let it be encouraging, let it be thrilling to your heart that there is real change in the gospel, that there is real sanctification for the believer, that there is real wonder-working power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here as Paul begins to enumerate various sins and what the putting off of them would look like and what the putting on of them would look like, Hodge lays out for us, it will be noted that in almost every case, there is first a negative, then a positive statement of the duty, and then a motive. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew that 4 and 5 year old part of our heart never grows up. We always want to ask, well, why? Why? Go put your shoes on. Why? Please, go get dressed. Why? Eat breakfast. Why? Eat lunch after you put away breakfast. Why? I mean, just that why question. And so in this section, we will see how motives are laid out. This is why we should put off this sin and put on this righteous activity. We have good and godly, even eternal motives to do so. God has been gracious to us in answering that question. And now as we come to verse 25, we see three verb tenses that should also serve as yet another source of encouragement for us, because there are three verbs that are present in this text. Gotta whip out the Greek every once in a while, so you know I do my homework, right? The first verb is aorist. The second verb is imperative. And the third verb is indicative. Now, the aorist tense is something that has happened in the past and it is over. It is done. Okay? The imperative, you know what the imperative is. It's something that you are to do. It's a command. Okay? And then the third is the indicative. It is something that is. It's descriptive of the reality that has transpired. And these three verbs drive our three points for today. The first is Paul's presumption. Paul's presumption that the false life is behind us. That's the first verb. In the Modern English Version, as I read, it says, putting away lying. That sounds like something you should be doing as you're starting to do something else. But there are probably other versions that stated a little more clearly, something like having put away falsehood. It shows that that's in the past. That's, as Paul has said repeatedly in this text, the former way of life. That's the way things used to be. That is how you used to operate. That is how you used to talk. That is how you used to view the world. See, Paul's not just talking here about individual words that can be labeled true or false. Yes, that is part of it, but remember, it's couched in this entire worldview that is true over against a worldview that is false. Truth is defined here in light of the terms of the gospel of Jesus' redemptive work, of his humbling himself, of his doing the redemptive work, of his ascending again into the heavenlies. Paul here is defining truth in reality, real reality, true truth. So when we're talking about this putting away lying, we're talking about putting away this pseudos is the Greek word there. This, and we could easily turn that into pseudo reality or something, but it's just this falseness. All the little things that we do to build a reality that is over against the reality that God has established and ordained, which works its way out then in speaking falsehoods to one another. Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As we stated again in Leviticus 19, 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul is quoting from Zechariah 8. And Zechariah 8 is in this section that is exposing the glorious beauties of redemption, how those will work their way out in lives and in the church. And it's put in agrarian terms, Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. These are the things you will do. Speak truth, each to his neighbor, and make judgments in your gates that are for truth and justice and peace. You might have, your ear might have been expecting, and the American way in that. Scripture, ironically, was not interested in the American way. It was interested in truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you consider evil plans in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love false oaths. For I hate all these things, says the Lord. Here God is calling Israel, is calling his church to a life of truthfulness that isn't interested in speaking or thinking or dealing or operating under any falsehood, but is interested in the truth. Paul's presumption here is that those things are behind us. That the falsehood of the false worldview is gone. It has been put away. Therefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor. And now we might just quickly say, how does Scripture define neighbor? We see in Christ's story of the Good Samaritan, where he kind of breaks through those walls, those dividing walls that have been put up culturally as to who my neighbor is. Our neighbor is anyone who lives next to us or drives next to us or is in the culture and society around us. And yet here we see Paul driving this down into the church. We'll see that in the next phrase. And Paul's imperative for us is that we speak the truth to one another, particularly as believers. So we see Paul's presumption that the false life is behind us. Secondly, we see Paul's imperative that we are to speak the truth. That is that command in this verse. Having put away lying, let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor. Dr. Poole, in his commentary, says, not only speak as things are, but act sincerely and candidly. There's more to truthfulness or living or speaking truthfully than just mere data. There's the approach that we have with one another. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told to speak the truth in love. Later in this chapter, we're told to speak only that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to the listeners. Paul's imperative is to speak the truth, and this deals with our communication. With our communication overall with one another. And when we're dealing with communication, we're dealing with a handful of realities that drive that communication and that speaking truthfully. Obviously, there's the aspect of talking, of speaking. But there's also the aspect of thinking, or the life of the mind, what we are dwelling on. In Philippians 4, verse 8, we read, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, think on these things." We are to think about truth. We are to dwell on whatever things are true. In that good old musical, The Music Man, Harold Hill develops the think system, which is supposed to develop the ability to play an instrument by just thinking about music all the time. Get a song in your head and think about it, think about it, think about it, and then you should be able to play it untrained on your instrument. Now, that's probably the exact opposite of the Suzuki method, which is one step above artificial intelligence when it comes to musicality, where by rote memory you learn that this finger goes on this string at that moment, and the bow does that, and it makes that note, and you play incessantly, "Twinkle Twinkle Little Star," or the alphabet song, whichever one you prefer to play. The Christian life is not just doing, and it's not just thinking and meditating, it is both. It's understanding that my finger goes on this finger goes on this string at this time with this stroke, and why I'm doing that, and why I would want to do that. And in our communication, it's not just saying the data that is truth. It's dwelling on and meditating on and thinking about what is true and helpful in that communication. Another aspect of our communication is hearing, is listening. Wives, you know that you can be sharing all of the information that you can, but if your husband isn't listening, it does you absolutely no good. And so you've learned to take that pause and say, "Honey, are you listening to me?" And if your husband is like my wife's husband, you get, yeah, but just to review, why don't you start from the top? I think maybe the kids weren't paying attention, and I think this is very important for them to hear. Brothers and sisters, if we shut down our hearts and we are unwilling to hear the truth, we are not walking in Paul's imperative in this moment. And this is a hard reality. Think of one of the many Prutoisms that Dr. Pruto shared with us in seminary. One of them being that people that hate you will tell you something that you need to hear, that people who love you too much to tell you. There are things we need to hear. Are we listening? Is communication a two-way street in our Christian walk? Or do we believe that we hold the monopoly on the true data? Let us be hearing, brothers and sisters. The last aspect of communication that I'll touch on is this general seeking after. Romans 14, Paul says, therefore, let us pursue the things which produce peace and the things that build up one another. Later in this chapter, he talks about how our words, how our communication can build one another up. Let us be seeking after a truthful environment where there is speaking and there is listening, where there is thinking, where there is seeking after this imperative to speak truthfully with one another. Thirdly, why? Well, here's Paul's rationalization. Why should we do this? Why, having put away falsehood, should we speak truthfully with our neighbor? Why? Because we are interconnected body parts. That's the meaning there of members. We are body parts together. And friends, what makes the difference between a living, breathing body and a bunch of body parts in a hockey bag? They're connected. They are communicating with one another. They are speaking. They are listening. This is where Paul's analogy of the body from earlier in this chapter rears its head again, to remind us that we are a body, and communication and cooperation and community must be present among us. Think of all of the chronic problems that come in a body when part of the body either stops talking to another part of the body, or that other part of the body stops listening to another part of the body. Or in some conditions, when part of the body is just screaming all the time to get all the attention, and they can't get it to stop. They can't get it to shut down, to rest. Paul's analogy of the body carries on to give great meaning to these truths as he brings them to bear on the Christian life. There's communication. We've talked some about that. There's cooperation. If your arm doesn't want to cooperate with you, you go to the doctor and you say, "Doctor, my arm won't listen to me. I stick my arm out as far as it can, and this is as far as it goes. It won't listen. What is wrong?" And the doctor works to understand what is happening here. This last week, John McCain passed away. And we lived with that constant reminder of his sufferings in the Hanoi Hilton. Why? Because of how he stood and how he could only raise his hands so far. I mean, when he would make a huge point, it would be kind of like this. Why? Because his arms didn't cooperate. Because they shoulders had been tormented and tortured. When the body does not cooperate with itself, we're not able to put away falsehood and to speak truthfully. There can be that false communication in our body where it's saying, "Hey, there's pain," and there really isn't pain. Or there isn't pain and there should be a communication of pain. Or some diseases where people can hold their hand in fire and the body's no longer cooperating. It's no longer communicating. We are interconnected body parts. The blood that flows through one of us spiritually flows through the other. The life of Christ by the Holy Spirit is in each of us, and we are interconnected. That is why we have put away falsehood, and why we are to speak truthfully with one another. But as we operate in community, there are two aspects here to that community as it relates to truth-telling. And the first is consideration for one another. Consideration for one another. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Allow me to read it quickly for you. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being in unity with one mind. Let nothing be done out of strife or conceit, but in humility let each esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Notice how, let me hit pause here. Notice how Paul is going back to this same redemptive history that he goes back to in Ephesians 4. How are we to live in community? How are we to interact with one another? How are we to esteem one another? It's rooted in this redemptive history. Unpause. Who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is to be a consideration of one another. In humility, let each esteem the other better than himself. How do we communicate with one another? We communicate with one another in a way that lets that fellow believer know, that encourages them, that seeks to establish them in the truth of God's word, that you are important to the body. We're also to not only speak in consideration of one another, but speak to build each other up. And this is how we handle truth, how we handle data. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul deals with his knowledge of meat sacrificed to idols. See, how do we handle speaking truthfully to one another? Does that mean that we just say whatever comes to mind at the moment it comes to mind with no consideration for the impact that that might have on the community? Absolutely not. If that is what God expected in the church, he would be saying, if you're serving meat sacrificed to idols, you better say so. And if you're receiving meat, you better ask. Because everybody needs to know everything all the time. No. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for the sake of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If any of those who do not believe invite you to a feast and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for the sake of conscience. Listen, it is okay to protect your conscience. It is okay to stop asking questions. It is okay to know enough and that be it. But if anyone says to you, this was offered in sacrifice to idols, do not eat it for the sake of him that mentioned it and for the sake of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, see, there's the verse that goes on the plaque, right? There's the verse that we hang on the wall, but it's in this whole context of knowledge and understanding and honoring Christ, but upholding conscience. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul's rationalization here is that we are interconnected bodies. We communicate, we cooperate, and in community, we show a deference for one another. And we show a restraint for the sake of one another as we communicate, as we cooperate, and as we live in community. Therefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The aorist tells us that the falsehood of this world is and should be put away, that it should be behind us. And therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through all those things we've talked about in previous weeks, through that effectual calling, that new heart that we are given, that we can speak truthfully with our neighbor. And why should we do this? Because of what is. We are members of one another. Stand with me as we pray.